Well, I grew up in a household that did not go to church, did not follow Christ, did not have a Bible. What we learned and what I grew up with was Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, kind of the belief that there's a reincarnation, this endless series of lives that we're in, and karma, which is this thing that if you're good in this life, then something good will happen to you in the future lives, and if you're bad, something bad will happen. And I don't know if you're familiar with karma or anything. People use that all the time, right? You know, they say that, oh, you got bad karma. And a lot of times what they mean is kind of a sowing reaping. You did something stupid, something bad happens, right? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes kind of a thing, right? So I think sometimes people miss what karma really is. So as I'm living my life as a child, I'm trying to be good-ish. You know, I don't want bad things to happen in the future. But quite honestly, sometimes it's not fun being good. It's just not. We all know that, right? You want to act out a little bit. You want to do something kind of destructive. You know, want to have fun and have some adventure as a kid. And so at some point, I'm kind of willing to risk whatever bad thing may happen in a future life by being bad right now. It's a kind of a thing you have to weigh and decide to do. Well, when I was 22 years old, I had a man going door to door. He came to our house, and he told me a little bit about the church he was from and Christianity, and he had a Bible, and I'd never read the Bible before. It was New Testament, so he goes, would you like a Bible? And I said, yes, because I'm Dutch, and it was free, and, you know, anyway, but also I was interested. Having never read the Bible before, I thought this would be interesting. And I do remember, as I read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, I was just drawn to him. I knew that what he said was truth, and I needed Jesus in my life, but I had no idea what that meant. And so it wasn't long after that I was instructed I should probably find a church. So I started going to a church, and I soon learned that I wasn't quite being good, because if you were good, you had to wear a suit to church and you had to wear a tie. And I didn't own a suit or a tie at the time, so I kind of felt a little out of place. So I quickly bought a suit and a tie. And also, some of the music I was listening to, it was very obvious from the way it was preached that I was not supposed to be listening to some of that. So I didn't want to listen to the bad music that would make me a bad person. And then sometimes, you know, watching certain TV shows, you weren't supposed to watch shows, you know, that song, be careful little eyes what you see, you know, the Father up above is looking down in tender love like some kind of guy who's going to hit you with a hammer if you blow it. So I learned I have to live a certain way. And honestly, the longer I tried to live to be good enough for God, the more frustrated I found myself. And quite honestly, sometimes the more judgmental I found myself towards other people. And the problem I think we run into sometimes as Christ followers is that we know that our salvation is free. Pastor Chris has been talking about that the past 3 weeks, and he's done a fantastic job. If you have not heard those sermons, please go online and watch those. We know that God gives us the free gift of eternal life through Jesus' death on the cross. We know that we've been forgiven. The penalty of all of our sins have been forgiven on the cross of Jesus. So we receive salvation free. So it kind of makes sense if Jesus is against sin. He's not pro-sin, he's anti-sin. It makes sense that we should not be sinning in our lives. We should not be living a life of sin, doing things that are wrong. But what happens? How do we know exactly what it is we're supposed to be doing? And why even? Like, if we're saved right now and we're good to go for eternity, what does it matter? And I think a lot of people have pushed back on the legalism because they've realized it leads to bad things. It leads to people feeling oppressed. It leads to judgmentalism. And it's kind of a stain on the church. And so they've pushed back and say, you get saved and that's it. But if Jesus cares about sin enough to die on the cross for it, doesn't it make sense that he wants us to overcome it? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How we live matters. After our salvation, the next thing that happens is we live our life, and God cares about our lives. So go ahead and pull out your notes. If you have them, we're going to be talking about salvation. And before I get into it, I want to talk about kind of the three aspects, because we've spent some time on the first aspect, and that is the fact that salvation frees us from the penalty of sin, the penalty of selfishness, the things that we've done wrong in our life. God says, you no longer have to worry about that. You no longer have to carry shame for that, because you are forgiven on the cross. As long as we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, we are clean, and that is good. But we still have to deal with the fact that what we used to do still sometimes tends to trap us up. And so that aspect is what we call salvation from the power of sin. We need to be freed from what the sin and selfishness that's inside of us does that's so destructive in our lives. And someday in the future, someday, we will be past this life, we'll be before God, and that's the final act of our salvation. We will be free from the presence of sin. It will no longer be in our lives. It'll be a far distant memory in our rearview mirror. It won't affect us at all. But it's affecting us today. So I want to hopefully talk and help us understand a little deeper why it matters how we live. And I think we kind of already generally understand that, but sometimes we struggle. And I think today this is going to help us struggle just a little bit less. So after salvation, number one, how you live matters because God makes you his child. And you say to yourself, so what? I have kids and they're awful. Their relationship to me has not changed their behavior one iota. Right? I remember being a very bad kid myself at times, as I said a minute ago. I remember one time my daughter also, she's wonderful, right? But this one moment, she was very strong-willed, and we would take her to church, and she would come home from the Sunday school teacher, and the Sunday school teacher would always tell us, oh my gosh, you have a little angel on your hands, you know? And we think, that's our daughter? And I remember one time we were at McDonald's, and she was melting down because she wasn't getting the prize or whatever it is she wanted right there as we were ordering, and her Sunday school teacher walked in and said her name, like in shock that she was behaving this way, and she went from throwing a tantrum to looking like a little angel, just like that, right? So you think about what does being in God's family have to do with anything, with how we behave? Well, let's read what John has to say about this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, but to all who believed him and accepted him. So this is how John is starting his gospel. He's talking about Jesus' entire life. He frames that he's come into the world. He's the Word of God. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that created us. He wants us. And so he says, to all believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are not reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. You see, a natural birth has natural gifts, natural talents. You have natural connections, natural relationships in the physical world. That comes with being a human being. But when you're born supernaturally, you have a supernatural connection to God. You have a completely different connection than anyone else. If you're a child of God, if you are following Christ, it says you are born of God. You're his child, you're in his family, and that matters. Proximity. You see, when you're close to somebody, proximity leads to possibilities, new possibilities that we would not otherwise have. I don't know if you know this, but very famous guy, Steve Jobs, who is the founder of Apple, also has a pretty incredible adoption story. He was not born into his natural family. His last name was not originally Jobs. He was actually born from a woman who got pregnant during her college years from another college student, and her parents were really upset about it, and they really pushed hard for her to let the child go up for adoption. So she relented and gave in and decided to go ahead and let the child be adopted. Well, Steve's parents, Paul and Clara Jobs, they could not have children. They had tried, and so were really trying to go through the adoption process and find somebody. The only problem was this woman who had this baby one of her absolute has to happen was she wanted her child adopted into a family that were educated. They had gone to college. And so the Jobs, Paul and Clara Jobs had not done that. So he didn't have a college degree, but they promised. They said, listen, if you will let us have this child, we will send him to college. We make a promise to send him to college. And so she finally agreed. And so Steve Jobs was adopted by Clara and Paul, and they raised him. His mom was incredibly nurturing, just a very loving, very supporting mom, was always there encouraging and lifting him up and giving whatever he needed to help him thrive. His dad was a mechanic. He loved to take things apart. In fact, he would bring Steve into his garage and he would show him how cars worked and all these different things worked. And so Steve learned how to take things apart and put things together and got a curiosity for how things work. And then it was time for them to go to college. And they had just saved and scrimped and sacrificed so he could go to college. And when he went to college, one of his favorite classes, which is kind of a weird thing to think about Steve Jobs, was he loved calligraphy because it's just so beautiful. The style and everything was just so beautiful, but also functional at the same time. So you begin to see what was happening in Steve Jobs' life. He began to be this kind of a person that appreciated the complexity of things, but also appreciated design. And so that took him to who he was, and the founder of Apple became one of the most incredible design companies into the world to this day. And Steve says this. He says, I was not abandoned, I was chosen. That was his perspective on his life. He knew that where he had come from would have limited him, but the fact that he was in this new family and was surrounded by this nurturing mom and this dad that had this curiosity and all the support he had allowed him to be the person he was. It matters the family you're in. And the fact that we're in God's family gives us access to the supernatural, gives us access to someone who is wiser than anyone in the universe, who knows everything, who made everything, and who knows you. And he will change his child because he loves his children. John goes on to say this in one of his letters, John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So here's kind of the first inkling that if you're a child of God, there's something different about you. You act different. You live different. You have different affections. In a word, you're weird in the best possible way. Right? When you're a child of God, there's just something different about you because of the connection and the relationship you have with him. So that's the first thing. That's why it matters how we live. Number two, after salvation, how I live matters because God made you his project. You're actually not just a person who's going about your daily business. You think you may get on the freeway and you're in the fast lane where you should be when you're on the freeway. And there's some person who thinks that that's the slow lane, right? So they get in front. And you may think that has nothing to do with God, but he is right there, your project, and he's teaching you patience, right? You may think that your kids are throwing a tantrum and you don't know what to do about it, and you're trying to help them and you're trying to get their attention and you don't know what to do, and God's teaching you what it's like to have you as a child, right? God is teaching you stuff constantly. He's working in your life constantly. You are his project. He didn't just send his son to die on the cross because he wanted to save you from the penalty of sin. He cares about you. It's the start of the project that is you. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And Pastor Chris read this last week, so we'll kind of review it a little bit. But it says this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So I'm just going to hold on for a second there. Pastor Chris was talking about that last week. There is nothing we can do to say, I did this. 100% of our salvation is based on what God has done for us. We respond by faith, and even the faith is because God has been working in our heart, trying to get our attention, showing us how much he loves us. And so, yes, that is what God has done for us. But then it goes on, for is a purpose statement. This is what it's about. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So your salvation was already thought about ahead of time by God. He knew who you were. He knew your potential. He knew you had far more available, far more things you were designed to do that you could do that could be fulfilling to you, that could impact others, than you even have an idea for yourself. He way ahead of time knew this. And you are his project. You are his work. That word in the Hebrew is poem. Poema, where we get our word poem. You are God's poetry. You're God's beauty. He's fashioning and crafting you. He cares deeply about you. It goes on to say this in Ephesians later, the next chapter. It says, now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us. Say mighty power. God has, that was not very mighty, but that's okay. God has mighty power at work within you. His mighty power is at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. So there's things that are not even in our horizon, we're not even thinking about right now, that God has already thought about, and he's working his mighty power inside of you, in your heart, changing something inside of you to accomplish that mighty thing that he has in your future. So God's at work inside of us. We're his project. Yeah, that's what's going on. But he's working inside our hearts. He's working in our lives. He's working in our mind to change us and help us understand the thing he's created us for, the work he's called us to do. And then this is fascinating. This is kind of one of those good, bad news verses, all right? So we're going to read this, Hebrews 12, 4 to 6. It says this, after all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. In other words, none of us have done everything we can do, right? There's always more we can do in our fight to try and live a life in alignment with what God's called us to. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? Oh, here's the encouragement. You ready for the encouragement? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. That doesn't sound encouraging to me. Does it sound encouraging? Well, yes, it is encouraging. But when I think of discipline, I naturally don't think, oh, cool, I'm going to get some discipline. I've been looking for that, right? Don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. Those are two different words, right? When I think of discipline, I think of things like, you know, you want your kid to learn how to make their bed. You kind of just have to have them do it over and over and over repetitively, right? And I think that's kind of something that happens in our lives. If there's something God wants to do, sometimes it's through reading the Bible. You know, we're going through a passage, we read something and we go, oh my gosh, you know, light bulb moment. I understand something new about God. I got to change my life. I've been a little judgmental lately, or I've been losing my temper. I haven't been faithful. I've been kind of inconsistent, or whatever it is. God may be teaching something that's more of a disciplinary thing where we just learn. We learn. We get a new discipline. But the punishment's a little different. And it happens to me sometimes. There's certain things in my life that are so deeply entrenched, I might not even be aware of them. But it's not going to come out by a little, hey, Dan, could you stop doing that? It's only going to come out when I experience a little bit of pain. And the sad thing is, I know God doesn't want to give us pain. It's not his first choice. But in order to help us grow and to be the people he's called us to be, sometimes we just are going to experience a little bit of pain. We're going to go through difficulties in our life. I remember when I was, when I went through a divorce, my first thought of myself was just how wrong, my kid's mom was, how wrong she'd been. And I was pretty much perfect in the marriage, but in the situation. But the longer time went on, the longer I was with myself, the longer I made more stupid mistakes in my life, the more I realized just how bad off I really was and how much I needed God. And I went through some of the most painful time in my entire life over a several-year period. And I look at myself now, and I don't even recognize the person I was before. I don't know why I reacted the way I reacted. I don't know why I didn't have the patience or the confidence I had that I have now. It's weird to look sometimes back at yourself and see what God has done, really maybe through some punishment, through some really difficult times in my life. But here's the thing. I love who I am now. I'm not where God wants me to be, trust me, but I love where God's brought me right now. And I'm not even done, because God is a loving Father. And if we don't ever experience any kind of pain in our lives, or we don't experience discipline in our lives, there's only one or two reasons. One, we're not paying attention to what God's trying to do, or maybe we're not God's children. If you're God's child, he cares about you. He's not hands off. He's a father. He's going to help you grow, even if you don't want to, because it's what's best for you. And he knows what's best for you. And he knows what you're thinking now. Have you ever had some stupid thoughts, some stupid beliefs? Yes, we all have. We've all had some crazy things. We look back now, we go, I can't believe I believed that back then, right? But God has changed our mind on things, and we are so grateful we have a different perspective now than we used to. Amen? So God works in us because we are his project. And thirdly, in your notes, after salvation, how you live matters because God works with you on your thinking. He's not just going to work with you on project and work, you know, it goes beyond that. He begins to get into your head. He begins to work in your mind. It says this in Romans 12:2. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by how? Changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. You see, God's will for you is so much better than what you think is best for yourself. You don't even know yet what's best for you. God does. And he's helping you by changing the way you think. And it's a good, good thing. You see, thoughts become beliefs. Beliefs become actions. Actions become patterns. And patterns in our life change us. And so God works on our minds, our thoughts, one thought at a time. I was thinking about this week. There's times I've struggled with negative thoughts. And, you know, when you're kind of ruminating on something bad, you're being negative about someone all the time, there's a verse for that. It's in Philippians. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever's good, whatever's pure, whatever's true, whatever's of good report, think on these things, dwell on these things. Think about the things that are good that God's given you. That'll help you overcome negativity. If you're having struggles with your faith in God, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but they're spiritual. They're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. A stronghold is something in your life that just seems to be immovable. And we take every thought captive, and we hold it up, and we look at it, and we make it conform to Christ. Every thought in your life should be held captive. Every thought, you should not just let thoughts get in your head and assume that it's true. Make sure that it's true from God's perspective. That's why we read God's word. That's why we have the Bible. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about it this week. I had to go to jury duty a few weeks ago. I've told this story to a lot of different people, but like most of us, I don't want to be on a jury. Okay, I never wanted to be on a jury. Every time I've gotten close, I've been able to get out. You know, I'll say something. Hopefully that'll get me out. I don't lie. I try and keep it within bounds, you know, so I'm living the Christian life. So I was this time it never happened to me before, but I was in the jury box. So there's all the people that are out there, they're being interviewed for jurors, and there's the jury box. And I fully expected to be taken out because they usually the defense attorney and the prosecutor will ask questions, and then they'll get rid of certain people they think won't vote for their, you know, their side. So I made sure to say that I was a pastor when I was answering a question. As a pastor, slip that in. Good. He's either judgmental or maybe too gracious. I'm hoping, you know, one of the other. So the prosecutor goes, well, that's an interesting point. I just want to ask, even though, you know, you might believe in forgiveness or this, can you look at the evidence honestly and evaluate it and come to a conclusion honestly? And I'm like, yes. You know, all right, good. So I got put on the jury. Here's the interesting thing. The 2 days after the jury started, it was a few Sundays back, Dwight comes up to me. He goes, by the way, Dan, I was praying, and I just felt like, you know, God impressing on me. I just feel like he wants you to know you're supposed to be on that jury. And I go, hello, Dwight. I believe in God's sovereignty. I know, you know. I didn't say that to Dwight. I love Dwight. He's amazing, right? But the truth be told, I wasn't thinking that. I wasn't. Even though I know it's true, biblically it's true. I'm like, if I'm on a jury, I'm supposed to be on the jury. But having Dwight remind me of that was interesting. So I kind of decided to accept it. Well, the very next week, there was something crazy that never happens, according to the judge, but there was a juror bias on our jury. One of the jurors was biased. The only reason I know this is I happen to be an expert in religion, and it was a religious bias. It was an Islamic bias that was going on in our case. So I didn't know what I was supposed to do. The more I thought about it, the more it welled up inside of me. I think this is why Dwight told me. I think this is why I'm supposed to be on the case. I'm supposed to say something because I don't think no one else is addressing it, and I don't even know if anybody else knows about it. So I just raised my hand in the middle of our deliberations. I said, I'm concerned about juror bias. And I had half the room say, I am too. And so I began to ask about the religious bias, about the person that I thought was biased, and that didn't go well. The judge stopped the deliberations. He then, he took each of us one at a time. We had to be interviewed by the prosecutor, the defense attorney, and him. It was almost 2 days of this. And then the biased juror did get kicked off, and the alternate came in. And so that we deliberated the next week. It lasted a lot longer than it should have. However, I was just thinking about it. I was supposed to be there, and I did not want to be there. And I think so much of life is like that. Like, our thinking is one way. We think we got it right, and then something comes along to say, no, I think your perspective's a little off. I have a whole different perspective now. I really, you know, like, I should have embraced that way differently than I did. I was kind of going in begrudgingly. God is so good in how he changes our mind. So, let me go to our next verse. I'm sorry, I got a little off duty here. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says this. Those who live according to flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit, accordance with the Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. For the mind governed by the flesh is death, and the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. You see, it starts in the mind. God's working in our mind because he realizes if our mind is focused on our agenda, our thing, whatever's important to us, then we're going to miss the point. If our minds are focused on what he's called us to, if we're sensitive to the truth that he's teaching us through his word, through going to church, through our Christian relationships, then we are much more apt to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so God is good. He, not only does he use us as a project, he works on us as a project, and he cares about us because we're in his family, and he works on our mind. But here's the last one. After salvation, how you live matters because God works on our will. He works with us on our will. And that's the hardest one of all, folks. That's where the game changes. Because I can know something to be true. I can know I should be doing something, but it's a whole nother thing for my will to actually begin doing it. Now, I've thought about this a lot as parents. Wouldn't it be cool if, as parents, you could tell your children, vegetables are very healthy for you. And from then on, your children say, it's my favorite food, right? Serve it first. I don't need dessert. Just give me a salad, right? It would be awesome if we could change the will of our children. Imagine the project we are that God has to work on us to literally take us from where we are, where we don't want something that we should want, to a place where we want it. And we crave it, and it's meaningful, and it gives life and peace and joy, and it feeds us, and it helps everybody around us. That's the work that God is doing on us. Folks, How we live matters because God is expending so much energy to change us in so many ways, but our will, which is the hardest, he's working on that too. It says this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, I saw you guys when I was around. Hopefully, you'll still be doing the same things when I'm not there anymore. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. And I was reflecting on Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he's on the donkey and they're laying the branches down before his feet and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King. And they're proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the King who's going to come and save them. And he accepts it. He accepts the worship because that's who he is. He is the King. And as all that is going on, it's just, if that was the end of it, it would be just and right that everybody would just shower praise on Jesus because of who he is. But everybody in that crowd expected him to relieve their pain. Everybody in that crowd expected him to overthrow the Romans. They expected him to set the wrong right. Things that were going bad in their world, they thought that Jesus was going to completely change everything on a dime. So they were in it for themselves. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. He knew what he would have to do. And he kept telling and telling and telling. And finally, he was getting so frustrated, the disciples, that Peter even tried to stop him. And he had to say, stop. Get behind me, Satan. Because he realized the thing he had to do was so hard. He knew he had to do it. But it was so hard that by the time he got to the garden, he asked the disciples to watch and pray. And he went off and prayed to the Father. And he said, Father, if this cup can pass for me, let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, at this moment, there was a tension going on inside of Jesus' heart. He knew what was right. His mind was right there. He knew what he had to do. But whatever was going on emotionally, whatever was going on, the battle that was inside, raging inside of him, he was just hanging on by thread. He's saying, whatever I need to do for you, God, that's what I'm going to do. You see, folks, that's when the will is hardest. It's easy when there's the triumphal entry in our lives. It's easy when things are going well. But when God is asking us to change, or when there's something beyond our control, or our health is failing, we lose somebody, a relationship ends, there's things going on that are out of our control, there's a tendency to want to try and do things ourselves, or cry out or get angry or whatever. But it's sometimes in those moments when we can just submit ourselves to the Father's will. It's the greatest act of trust that you can give God, is to say, you know what? Whatever you're doing, I trust, because I don't know my life. I don't know everything I need to know about what's going on, but you do. And so I can trust you. I can trust you with my health. I can trust you with a relationship, with my children. I can trust you with whatever obstacle is facing me right now, because ultimately you have the power anyway and I don't. So I submit myself to you, Lord. Have your way. Nevertheless, your will be done, Father. Can you imagine what might change in our lives if we just went to him quickly and just grabbed hold of whatever God was throwing our way and then trusted him with our circumstances? There's power in that. That's what it said earlier, how the world doesn't recognize that kind of behavior. A people that trust God no matter what, even in their darkest times. Because we can all go back to the cross, to the salvation that Jesus gave us, and we can know he has our best interest in mind. So anything he's going to take us through, he's going to go through it with us. He's going to be there for us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're so just humbled by Jesus kneeling there in the garden and begging for the cup to pass from him, the cup that would represent all of our sin, all of our penalty being put on his shoulders on that cross, taking it on himself and being separated from the Father so that we could be free and reconciled to you. And I'm so grateful for that gift. In this Easter week, I'm grateful for the new life you've given us. But also, Lord, I know that every single one of us is in a different place in our life. Some people have not even taken that first step. They don't know Jesus. They don't know God as their Father. They don't know who Jesus is. And if that's you, you can start right now by just trusting him. Just put your faith in him and begin to follow him. Just turn from doing things your own way, thinking things your own way, and beginning to trust him and his word. And he will lead you and guide you. He will save you. And he will begin to work in your life. And if you want to do that this morning, you can simply do that by saying, Jesus, I give my life to you. Please forgive me and help me follow you the rest of my life. And I know there's many more of us who, if we're not in the middle of something, something's coming our way. Help us, Lord, to be mindful, to seek out your word, to try and seek your truth and have our minds changed. But Lord, ultimately have our wills changed that we might submit to you, no matter what it is you're calling us to do, that we would trust you in the midst of it, God, because you are ultimately the only one that's fully trustworthy in this world. And so we thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.